So we're going to start chapter 23 of Matthew today. And this is a chapter that's very important to keep in context. Because if you just pick up chapter 23 and just read it by itself, it looks like Jesus went on some kind of rant in here. All these woes to Pharisees and scribes and everything else that he talks about. But there is a context for it. It's an important context for it. It represents, really, chapter 23, a summary of arguments that Jesus has used throughout his ministry against these religious leaders who were confronting him. Now, this all started clear back in chapter 9 when a paralytic was brought to Jesus, and he said to him, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven, prompting a few scribes in the audience to say, that's blasphemy. Jesus went on to prove that he had that authority by healing the man. After that, these confrontations with the religious leaders, the Jewish, became a regular affair all through his ministry. And he dealt with them at various times. So much of what we're going to see this morning in chapter 23, you can find in other places. But he's kind of brought it together in one sort of coherent final word to these people. Now, most of these confrontations were scribes or Pharisees that were involved, and sometimes together. Just to review quickly, most of you know what those are, but a scribe was an expert in the law, not just the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, but also the tradition of the elders and things that have been handed down from there. Sometimes scribes, the words translated in the English as teachers of the law or experts in the law. Pharisees, for the other big group, they were also important. They were a religious party, and actually something of a political party, that had been around for two or three centuries. And their whole point was they stood in against the Greek culture that came in to Palestine with Alexander the Great. And so they stood against that. The word Pharisee, in fact, is from an Aramaic word that means to separate or divide or distinguish. They distinguished themselves. They divided themselves from this Greek culture. They were not going to go there. And that was kind of their thing. Now, no doubt many of the Pharisees and the scribes and the members of the religious, you know, priestly, Levitical families and things like that, were truly devout and humble in their faith. We have examples of that in the New Testament. Elizabeth and Zechariah, he was a Levite. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. There's a few of them around there, so we can't kind of tar them all with the same brush. But Jesus' presence in Jerusalem, and I know Marty's emphasized this as well, brought him into the very center of the people who were most interested in preserving their status and their power in this society. They weren't going to have anybody take that away from them. Now, the last two chapters, before we get to chapter 23, were characterized by these confrontations. Now, having Jesus here was also, they thought, great, this affords us an opportunity now. We're going to challenge him. We're going to turn the crowds against him. And then we'll be done with this guy for a while. Well, they sent in, you know, the chief priests and the elders first. And then the Pharisees sent some of their disciples with Herodians. And then the Sadducees, who were kind of the high priestly caste, they were there. And they sent a Pharisee who was also an expert in the law. They were going to get this guy finally. And all failed to get their results they wanted. In fact, the final verse of chapter 22, after Jesus had kind of dealt with this Pharisee, was that no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. They finally learned their lessons. Well, they didn't learn the lesson. They just learned to be quiet around Jesus. His opponents were done with public challenges. But Jesus was not done speaking a prophetic truth to them. And so that's what we have as we get into chapter 23. And he's going to start out Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice." Now, first thing to notice, these words were addressed to the crowds and to the disciples. And Matthew's account, the context, seems to indicate that some, at least, of the Jewish leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, other people, were still in that crowd. But now they weren't kind of in the center of the tension. They weren't on the front stage. They were just listening with everybody else. The problem that they seem to have that Jesus is pointing out here is that, okay, yes, they are the successors of Moses. They sit in Moses' seat. That's what that means. They speak with some authority for us, people who really knew the law well. And Jesus told, said that to the extent that they do this correctly from the Torah, you need to follow them. The Torah's the first five books. You need to follow them. But don't be like them. They may have some truth, but they're not a very good example. Now, quite frankly, that's been a problem with religious people throughout human history. It's part of human nature. And so we're not exempt from any of this, but we have Jesus really focusing on this particular group. Now, he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. That's primarily what he's talking about. He's also going to speak of rabbis before we're done. And I've kind of put together a little, Venn diagram here of these guys, which ones go where. There's overlap between all these. So you had some people who are Pharisees and Sadducees and rabbis, some who were just Pharisees and rabbis, some who are just scribes and rather scribes and rabbis, scribes instead of Sadducees. Anyway, there's too many of them. I'm going to put them up there. That would really confuse this thing. They weren't truly interested really in teaching the law anyhow. They were more interested in their political power. So you've got this this group of people here that Jesus is trying to deal with. Rabbi was a word that meant, an Aramaic word that meant Lord or Master. And in the New Testament, of the 15 times that it's there, 13 of them are Jesus' disciples calling him Rabbi. The other two are in chapter 23, and we'll see them in a couple minutes. So that's an interesting word that's kind of going on there. Now, all of these accepted the Torah as God's greatest gift to the human race. They considered it a privilege and an obligation to diligently study it and practice it. And Jesus acknowledged that such men do know some things about this. But unfortunately, what he also found was they included within this the tradition of the elders. Now, we talked about that back in chapter 15. The tradition of the elders were all these ideas, these interpretations of the law of Moses that were developed over centuries, coming forward to the time we're here in Jesus' time. And it had become so complex and so convoluted in much of it, that it even, some of their rules contradicted the Torah itself. And Jesus pointed out a couple of those previously in Matthew. Now, I talked about the Mishnah, which is, this was all oral tradition at this time. Eventually it got written down in a work called the Mishnah, and had all these different sections on all these different topics of how they kind of behave and what to do and where to say it and how to say it and everything else about it. And I think I mentioned the English translation I have of the Mishnah is over 1,000 pages. They were down to just the minutiae of stuff here. That's what they were interested in. And Jesus actually concluded because of that earlier, back in chapter 15, that because these things even got to the point of contradicting the clear teachings of the Torah, of the law, that it made it even worse for these people. And Jesus described them with the words, he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, basically their problem was, they don't practice what they preach or what they teach. Okay? Now, this what follows kind of breaks into five parts. The first part is just a little section on religious malpractice that Jesus uses to introduce it. It's followed by some of his words that kind of counter that or balance that. And then we have the seven woes, which are really the big center core of this chapter. And then we have a culmination of Israel's rebellion described toward the end of chapter 33, yeah, verse 33 and 36. And then finally a lamentation over Jerusalem. So we're going to kind of take these pieces and look at each one of them. Let's see if I'm okay. I think I'm where I want to be here. So let's look at the first part. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called by others rabbi. So all these burdensome rules that they had come up with were especially difficult for people. The average person, the person who worked for a living, the person who was a craftsman or a farmer or somebody like that. All these purity rules were actually very hard for them. How getting out there in the muck with the livestock and in the field and whatever else you're doing, it's kind of hard to maintain these very, very strict cleanliness and purity laws that the Pharisees were imposing on them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were mostly people who were scholars and just kind of had the time to do this. That's what they did. They expected everyone else to do it. But Jesus criticizes them here because they didn't find it even worthy of thinking about trying to lift this a little bit for all these other people who were out here who couldn't quite do it the same way. So it meant that they were always superior to them in these rules and these laws. I think they kind of liked it that way. Now, this criticism of them doing this to be seen by others is not new. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, the same word that translated to be seen here was the main theme of the first part of chapter 6, which Jesus introduced. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. They were all about appearances. And so in that spirit, it says they made their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Phylacteries were a development from a very literal interpretation of passages like Deuteronomy 11:18, which said, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets and before your eyes." Fringes, which usually translated tassels, were also from an Old Testament passage where the people were told to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue cord on the tassel of each corner for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord. Now, one of those was pretty literal, the tassels on the corners, but the bind them on your hand and put them as frontlets, put them on your forehead, basically. Was that a literal command or a metaphorical command? Well, if you read the whole thing, it seems like what he's saying is take these words and translate them into what your hands do. Translate them into your view of the world. That's not what they did. They actually made things to put on their arms and hands and their heads. And that's what a phylactery is. So I got, visualization here. So this, on that side of the screen, that is actually a phylactery, a picture of one that was found in the Qumran caves. It's about 2 inches this way. And you can see where you kind of fold it, you know, the bottom things. And those little things at the top are little tiny scrolls that are tied and each have Hebrew scripture passages on them. That's what a phylactery is. Now, the ones that are used, if you can look them up online, but that's being done still in amongst Orthodox Jews. And they're a little more refined than this, but you can see just kind of like a little leather envelope, and they would then tie that around their head, so it sat right up here, and then that was part of what they did with prayer. And they would tie them on their arm. Now you can see that over here on this illustration, on the guy's arm here has got the phylactery tied to it. You can see the one in the middle of his forehead up there, that which actually conveniently looks a little wider than 2 inches. You have more scripture in 2 inches, see? That sinks in. It's osmotic kind of thing, you know? Anyway, and so these are phylacteries, or telephin in Hebrew, and fringes, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce that. So that's what they were talking about. Now, like I said, typically these weren't very wide, but some of the religious leaders called more attention to their obedience by making them wide, making sure they really showed up, making sure they really had that scripture packed in there. They also had tassels on their garments, and you can see that in the prayer shawl that this guy is wearing here, that they made them long. Now, you think about tassels on the fringes of your clothes. That's all clothing that was talked about there. Now, if you were a worker, you aren't going to want to mess with something like that. Or these things hanging out all over the place when you're out working in the fields, or you have a craft that you're doing. So you can see how most tassels would have been modest. Jesus had tassels on his clothing. 2 times in Matthew's account, people are healed by touching the edges or the fringes, is the word tassels, of his clothing. So it's something that all Jews were doing, but the people who were particularly holy had really long ones. You know, I've often wondered if there were people walking around in downtown Jerusalem who had to kick them out of the way all the time as they were walking because they went far down to the ground. But you never know. But they had these sort of things they were doing to sort of mark out their own holiness, their own special place. Now, they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Place of honor, of course, was always with the main person, the guest that was hosting this feast. You sat with them. They were in front of everybody, center of attention. In the synagogues, we don't know a lot about first century synagogues, but it appears they had a platform in them that the people were kind of overseeing the service would stand, and that those platforms had seats on the back that faced the worshipers, who were usually sitting on the ground, or maybe some of the older people around the edges on benches against the wall. But that's where they wanted to sit. There weren't a lot of those. So that's what they wanted to have. They expected to be greeted in the marketplace and called rabbi. Greetings were a big deal in first century culture, both in the Greek, Greco-Roman culture and in the Jewish culture. And it was very important how you greeted people and who greeted people and who spoke first and who didn't. And so there was a lot of involved with this. An example is a person of higher status, if you were and you are of a lower status and you encountered that person in the marketplace, it was up to you to say something first. And if you didn't, it was an insult to them. They don't talk to you first, you talk to them first. They may or may not say something back to you. But for the Jewish authorities, for the people who were experts in the law, they expected to be greeted as rabbi. Now, Jesus taught previously that looking for recognition from people, if that's what your goal is, then you've already got all the reward you're ever going to get. Back in chapter 6, he talks about that. Now, in opposition to this somewhat performative religion, Jesus had some ways to balance it, to put it back where it belonged. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The first part of this Greek text is interesting, verse 8, and is because there's a lot of organization. The structure of that puts some stresses on the word you, not one, and all. So if you were to read it with that sort of emphasis, it'd be like, but you are not to be called rabbi. For you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. That's basically what the foundation for all this is. This strong first century kind of kinship bond between brothers and sisters is what Jesus chose as the model for the church, for his church. Think of ourselves as siblings, and you see that all throughout the New Testament as well in the other writers. The same principle applied to other honorific titles. Father was often used as a title of respect in community leaders during this time. Jesus did not prohibit this kind of civic usage, but he did prohibit such rankings within the community of believers, because Father was to be reserved for the one Father we have in heaven. The Greek noun, variously translated instructor, or teacher or leader, depending on what you have there, it's instructor up here, occurs only here in the New Testament, but it's related to a verb meaning to guide or to explain. And the modern Greek is actually still that word was the word professor. They use it as for the word professor. It may also have been used by Jesus as kind of a play on words because it sounds similar to seat in the seat of Moses. But in any case, what we have him saying here is that you have only one who can be called our guide, the Christ, Messiah. It made me think of 1 Peter when he wrote, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." That's the idea that we have here. "For you were straying like sheep, and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I think it's important that when we look at this, we realize this is not talking about all titles everywhere in our society. It's talking about within the church. Jesus never told his followers that they could not use honorific titles for people in the civic or the professional or the academic realm of their lives. But he insisted that his followers were true brothers and sisters, and that none among them should act like the rabbis of his day. Jesus continued by summarizing for the crowd what he had previously taught privately to the 12 apostles on the road to Jerusalem, that the greatest among you must be your servant. Of course, he went on to them in that private conversation to say, whoever will be first among you must be your slave. And all this follows the governing principle of the kingdom that Jesus stated for the crowd and for the disciples here, and for any of the religious leaders who are still standing around listening to this. I imagine a few of them probably drifted into the back and maybe found something else to do. But the principle that governs the kingdom is whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I'm going to have to take a drink here real quick. Okay, so how does this relate to the church that Jesus would build? Little application. I like this quote from the book, Biblical Eldership. In complete obedience to Christ's teaching on humility and brotherhood, the first Christians and their leaders resisted special titles, sacred clothes, chief seats, and lordly terminology to describe their community leaders. They also chose an appropriate leadership structure for their local congregations, leadership by a council of elders. The first Christians found within their biblical heritage a structure of government that was compatible with their new family and theological beliefs, that this primary model for the church was the family. The introduction of this clergy-laity division within the church, I think, was just flat out a step with the teachings of Jesus. Along with it came titles for church leadership like Reverend and Father, Pastor with a capital P, where they mean something more like those scribes and Pharisees when they said Rabbi. The same thing has happened even in those places where claims are made to modern apostolic authority, like in the New Apostolic Reformation, where they used the titles apostle and prophet to distinguish people. There is authority in the local church, but it's not as a ruling oligarchy. It is to be a group of elders who are acting as stewards and under-shepherds in a way that models Christ-like, humble, loving leadership. These are pastors with a small p. Our word pastor, by the way, comes from the Latin word for shepherd. It's an activity, not a title. I think the church would be a lot healthier if this kind of leadership were more prevalent. And with that, I'll get off my soapbox. Jesus continued his critique of the Jewish religious leaders with a series of seven woes. And this is kind of the most famous part of chapter 23, really. Most people, when they think of 23, they think of the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. They all began with the phrase, "Woe to you." And they can be organized, in Matthew's accounting of this, in three pairs, plus a final one. And the final one led to a condemnation of the Jewish leaders. So let's look at the first pair here. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." I love the way Jesus just minces words here, you know. You can see the commonality between those two. They resisted the kingdom of heaven. They're resisting something that's supposed to happen. Now, these woes were directed at the scribes and Pharisees, who Jesus further characterized as hypocrites. As many of you know, a word that originally meant a stage actor, someone who pretended to be something they really weren't. It's another way of describing those who do all their deeds to be seen by others. Jesus used the same terminology when teaching about religious practices in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. And he called the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites when they confronted him and about his disciples breaking the tradition of the elders. That was in Galilee. Now he took this accusation to the very heart of all the religious leadership. He didn't just tell it to those guys that are kind of backwoods out there, you know. He told it to the leaders in Jerusalem, too. The practice had the effect of keeping everyone, including themselves, out of the kingdom of heaven. The comment about making a single proselyte was probably an exaggeration or hyperbole. The Jews were supposed to be a light to the world. They were supposed to be a light to the nations and the Gentiles. Isaiah talks about that. But there really is no evidence that they engaged in any kind of evangelism as we think about it. There were people in the first century who were interested, who were curious about Judaism. They're often called God-fearers in the book of Acts. And it is possible that sometimes some of them decided to convert. And so Jesus points out that when they did, Like often happens when someone converts from one thing to another, they're more zealous about the new thing than they were about the old thing. Made him twice as fit for hell as those scribes and Pharisees that brought him there. The next pair is a little longer. Think of the Mishnah. 1,000 pages like this. Okay. Anyway, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. This is not the first time Jesus called the scribes blind guides. In that earlier confrontation about his disciples not following tradition of the elders and washing their hands, Jesus responded to that. We won't get back into all that back in chapter 15, but his response apparently offended the Pharisees. And so his disciples said, look, you know, did you know that you've offended these guys? And Jesus said, let them alone. They are blind guides. And you know what happens when the blind leads the blind? They both fall into the pit. Here in Jerusalem, Jesus highlighted the absurd rules that were intended actually to avoid taking the name of the Lord in vain. You didn't want to use God's name in an oath, because that was careful. In fact, by this time, the Jews practiced not even speaking the name of God, Yahweh. They used Adonai instead, which means Lord. And so they were very, very careful about this. But how do you make an oath if you can say, by God, I'm going to do this? Well, you couldn't do that. And so they came up with all these other ways of doing it by talking about things or making oaths on things associated with God. And then they got a little more detailed about that. And that's what you see in this whole passage. It wasn't enough then just to, you know, swear about one thing. You had to be sure this was the case. This was exactly the case, this situation. Well, this oaths became a whole tractate. There's 7 or 8 tractates in the Mishnah, and one of the whole tractate just on oaths. And you can imagine all the little nuances and details and minutiae that was in that kind of a thing. And they were just doing this with the oral tradition right now. But this contrasted so sharply with what Jesus said, because he's talked about oaths before as well, back in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head. You cannot turn one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything else comes from evil. Many of the Pharisees and scribes, as I mentioned, were sincere in their practices. They believed that even the smallest detail of the law was important for the person who was truly pious. They taught that one should devote as much attention as possible to all those little details, as well as to the principles. Because there were tithes on food, they argued about what food has to be tithed. Does it include spices? And there are actually debates about which spices should be tithed and which ones shouldn't be tithed. such minor concern took up so much of their attention, so much of what they were worried about and concerned about and argued about, that Jesus said they were just simply neglecting the weightier matters of the law: justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those aren't as much fun to argue about. Jesus did not say that their attention to detailed obedience was wrong by itself. The problem was that debating about whether they should tithe from their spices while ignoring the relationships with people around them was like straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. Look at the last pair, or before the final one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There was actually a debate in the first century between the rabbinical schools about whether when you washed the cup, you washed the inside first or the outside first to get the optimum purity, or dish, or whatever it is you happen to be washing for these things. Now, Jesus sort of sided with the inside group here, but he did it to make a figurative statement, a metaphorical statement, an application here about the fact they were full of greed and self-indulgence. Jesus had previously taught, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands or cups or dishes does not defile anyone. So again, he's just summarizing or bringing together, maybe in a more pointed way, some of the things he's already said. Burials in the first century were not confined to cemeteries. They didn't have them like ours, you know, places like this. There were some, but you could find them anywhere. Isolated graves might be found in anywhere because people didn't have to do that. They didn't always do that. Now, this created a particular threat to the purity, ideas of purity, because the Torah said that whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. Well, that's being away out of commission for quite a while here, that you couldn't be around people and stuff. So by the time of Jesus, the tradition of the elders had expanded that provision, of course, so that if your shadow touches a corpse or a tomb, you'll be unclean for 7 days. Well, that made it a little more difficult sometimes. You didn't know who was buried where sometimes. And so to keep that from happening, known tombs and other burial sites were whitewashed to warn people who weren't familiar with the territory. Now, this particularly was true around Jerusalem because not only were there a lot more people and a lot more graves, but you had all these people visiting various times of the years for these festivals who weren't familiar with things. And so they would whitewash all the tombs and all the graves, put a new coat on them before the festivals so nobody would accidentally find themselves showing up for the festival and then be considered ritually impure for a week. The subject of tombs in the final, kind of led us into the final woe here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. In first century Judea, Jerusalem was sort of crowned with the temple of Herod. It was truly considered one of the wonders of the ancient world architecturally. People would come who weren't Jews just to see it. So during this time, with all that sort of being the center of things, there also people began, the leaders in Jerusalem began to also build tombs and monuments to prophets and to righteous men of the history of the Jews. And they did this as kind of a demonstration that, you know, we're so glad we're not like those people, our fathers, who murdered the prophets. And this proves it. We just built this tomb to so-and-so. We built this monument to so-and-so. And they were probably sincere, again, about this and their belief of it. Jesus argued that these outwardly godly people honored the memory of the prophets, but continued in the sins that the prophets denounced. The scribes and Pharisees had completely misunderstood the radical nature of what most of the prophets spoke. Jesus, speaking in the prophetic tradition, knew what to really expect from these religious leaders. His words were emphatic. You finish the measure of your fathers. And that's what they would do when they crucified their Messiah. The woes were done, but Jesus had more to add. The seventh one led to a scathing declaration of Jesus, of Israel's rebellion against God and coming to its fruition, coming to its culmination. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape from being sentenced to hell? For I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. If you remember back in chapter 3, John the Baptist welcomed the Pharisees and Sadducees who came from Jerusalem probably to inspect or investigate what he was doing. He greeted them as brood of vipers, offspring of vipers. And he warned them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus echoed these words here. And as he had previously done when he was accused of healing by the power of Beelzebub, he called them brood of vipers. So he chose that one, used that one a couple times already. This was a real assault on honor, basically, because it's comparing them to creatures who were commonly thought to be born by hatching inside their mother and then gnawing their way out. It was kind of a icky picture image, you know, and fully deserving of being sentenced to hell. The context of the seventh woe was the murder of the prophets in the past who spoke for God against the unfaithfulness of the people. Yet Jesus appears to be speaking almost from the viewpoint of God here, standing in for God. And he did so emphatically. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. And he says that some of these you will kill and crucify, some of you will flog in synagogues, persecute from town to town. And this description sounds a whole lot more like what he warned his 12 apostles about in chapter 10, what they should expect, and what would be happening to the church that he was going to be building. Not so much those prophets in the past. So he's kind of got this little tension here of what we have going on. But then he reverts right back to speaking of the prophets of old when he talks about the blood of all those in the past being upon this generation. Those who, you know, all the way from the righteous blood from Abel in the first book of the Hebrew Old Testament to Zechariah in the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. Back in chapter 20, when we saw one of those places in the Gospels where Jesus seems to know some things and not others, I suggested that's kind of a, we're having to confront here the inscrutable nature of Jesus, who he really was. this happens more frequently. Last week, Marty talked about the final kind of question Jesus put to the Pharisees about who, interpreting a verse about the Messiah. And he kind of had the same idea, kind of come in there. He's sort of, who's he talking about? Who's who in this thing? And we see it here, and we'll see it again before we're done. It was hard at this point sometimes to figure out whether Jesus was speaking as, and maybe the thing, the answer is both, speaking as the eternally generated Son of God who sent the prophets originally, and the human Son of Man who would be the Messiah and build his church. Jesus finished the critique of these religious leaders with a solemn declaration that responsibility for these things will all come upon this generation. They're all going to pay for it, this generation. And we say to that, amen, right? They deserved it. Isn't it wonderful that we're not like those scribes and those Pharisees, those hypocrites, those blind fools? Until we take an honest look at ourselves. Kind of have to spoil our moment here, but human nature hasn't changed. We are just as prone to performative spirituality. This is especially true if we stress some set of behavioral rules, where it's all about how we appear to other people, and we worry about how we're seen by other people. I think the best defense against an unhealthy concern with how we're seen by other people is to be concerned with how we serve others. That will always put you back where you belong. Jesus accused those engaged in religious malpractice of being full of greed and self-indulgence, hypocrisy and lawlessness. They majored on minors. They rejected or neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, which would imply then that those of us who follow Jesus need to be spending more time on the justice and mercy and faithfulness and a little bit of less time on some of the other things we worry about. So I want to look at that real quickly here to kind of wrap up. The word justice. One of the problems with this is the word justice, all three words, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, have kind of nebulous definitions in our society. Do we really know what people are talking about when they say or use one of these words? Fortunately, the biblical context is a little clearer. The word justice is often confused by us with its association with rights. Okay? We always want to associate it with some kind of rights. Scripture doesn't do that with justice. The word justice is often translated judgment, and it's used in Matthew that way most of the time. Seven times, in fact, he refers to the final judgment, that accounting before God where real justice is going to get done. Found it twice in the Sermon on the Mount where both those who are murderer and those who are angry with others are subject to justice. The final two occurrences, other than the one we have here in 23, I think are important and help inform our understanding of what this word means in the New Testament and Old Testament context. And it actually was from two times earlier in Matthew, in chapter 12, with an extended quote from Isaiah that Matthew says Jesus fulfilled this quote. And I think it's important for us to look at it. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, or the nations. Nations is probably a better translation. He will not quarrel or cry out aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles or the nations will hope. What is justice? Well, if we don't closely associate that with the good news, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven, we're not doing biblical justice. We're talking about something else. Talking about something cultural. In Matthew, justice involved the appointment of Jesus to this special task in which he will proclaim justice to everybody, the nations. Everybody's included. Recall that the first woe was what? The scribes and Pharisees shut the kingdom of God door in the faces of the people. We can't be doing that. If we are, we're not concerned with justice. Jesus expected his disciples to follow his example in proclaiming the ultimate justice of the good news of the kingdom, and that is done through opportunities we have to share with others. But it's also done in the way we live our faith, which really include cultivating virtues in our lives like mercy. The next one. What does mercy mean? Mercy means to show kindness or concern to someone in serious need. Pretty much the same word that we have, but the idea of kindness, I think, is an important part of that. People don't have to have serious physical need to be shown kindness. In fact, I think one way to think about that is that all of us are always in serious spiritual need. We need to be kind. And that's one way we do that, kindness to others. And we need to be consistent with that kindness, which means faithfulness. Faithfulness here means being someone in whom you have complete confidence, someone who is consistent, someone who is trustworthy, dependable. In the Old Testament, it meant covenant faithfulness. In the New Testament, it speaks of our dependability and faithfulness as followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reminder of justice and mercy and faithfulness was probably intended to point the original hearers of Jesus to a familiar Old Testament passage. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God. Jesus' final words were a lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, for I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Note again, Jesus seems to be speaking from the viewpoint of God here, in the place of God here, expressing the tenderness for the people and the desire to gather them to himself. But they were not willing. God was willing, but they were not willing. The rebellion would leave their house desolate, a word that meant abandoned or empty, related to a verb that means to lay waste. And that's exactly what would happen to Jerusalem in the next couple decades. With the phrase, you will not see me again, Jesus signaled the end of his public earthly ministry. He does not speak to an audience, a public audience, after this. We'll see two or three more chapters here of his instructions to his disciples, but his public ministry is done with this lament. The opening for the Jewish religious leaders to accept the Messiah was closed. It's only going to go one way from here. These final words quoted from another Old Testament text, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, was also quoted often. It's one of the most often quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. And it's from Psalm 118. And I think you'll see why. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The cornerstone's been rejected, but for those who have eyes to hear and eyes to see and ears to hear, this passage pointed to a time when he who comes will bring the blessed hope. The appearing of our glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And to that we can say amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for that hope. We thank you for the wonderful things we can learn from your word, how much we can learn of our Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry on this earth. I pray that you'll help us to see so many things in ourselves that we need to fix, that we need to have you fix, that will make us better representatives of you in our lives. And thank you for the warnings that we've read here this morning to those who just make the religion something that's external. We pray that your spirit will be truly guiding us throughout this week and through our lives, and we commit ourselves to you afresh this morning in Jesus' name.